Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you make your way there, I want to talk just a little bit about coworkers. Now, from what I know, almost all of you here have had coworkers because almost all of you have had jobs or currently have jobs. When it comes to working most jobs, coworkers are just a natural part of the package. Since a high majority of workplaces employ multiple people, having coworkers is a pretty common human experience. And for those of us who have had multiple jobs in different vocations, we know that coworker dynamics we encounter and coworker relationships we experience can be very different from one place to another. Working nights for the Riverside Resolve Center for 15 years meant that my coworker situation was actually pretty simple because the number of coworkers that I interacted with on a nightly basis was relatively few. There were three or four staff that were there when I would arrive at 11 o'clock at night, and then there were three or four staff that would be there when I would leave in the beginning in the morning at like 7:30 or 8. But for the vast majority of my night, basically from midnight until around 6, it was just me and one other coworker with the task of making sure the teenage boys in our facility weren't doing anything crazy and getting in any trouble. Changing from that night shift job to the one that I have now over at Elam Christian Services over 6 years has been quite a shock to my system. In my particular program area, there are seven people as a part of the team that needs to work closely together throughout the entire day, every day. Four instructors and three assistants. There are also case managers who have adults who are in our classroom areas that they're on their caseload, and so a lot of times during the day we're touching base with them if there's any changes or things going on that we need to be aware of for people who are in our class, and so we interact with those case managers as well. Since our building, my particular building, has five different program areas and we share some of the various spaces in our building, different days of the week, different times of the day, we're interacting with them along the way as well. In the morning, we all have duties which bring all of those program areas together as we have clients who are arriving, and then at the end of the day, we're getting together again because all of those clients are heading back home. My typical day at Elam is absolutely filled with coworker interactions from the moment I arrive until the moment I leave. Having good coworkers makes a world of difference in a person's work experience, and that applies to pretty much any workplace you can imagine. When you and your coworkers are all on the same page and you're all pulling in the same direction, you can accomplish a lot. But if you and your coworkers are not on the same page and you're trying to pull in different directions, the division and the disunity and the tension between you and your coworkers is not going to be a pleasant experience. Good coworkers can make a bad day bearable, but bad coworkers can make even an easy day a drama-filled nightmare. I'm sure if we had time for us to share some of our coworker stories, there would be plenty for us to talk about. One of the things that helps a team of coworkers work together in a way that is healthy and helpful is when all of those coworkers share the very same foundation, a foundation that unites them by providing all of them with the very same reason for them being where they are and for them doing the work that they're doing. For the Elam workplace, it is the shared belief that serving the people we serve is an important work. There are other jobs and other places that my coworkers could be doing, but they have chosen Elam as the place where they're going to spend a large proportion of their time each week and as a place where they're going to use their gifts and pour out their energy. The success of any workplace depends on coworker relationships being the best that they can be. When there is an appreciation and care amongst a group of people working together toward the same goal, the work they do benefits greatly. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to continue on right where Larry left off, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. So go ahead and stand with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, I'm going to do my sixth and final message about the church. And if you thought you heard me say a couple weeks ago that that was my last message on the series and topic of the church, you didn't mishear me. I just spoke too early, and there was more that needed to be said. Plus, as I mentioned earlier, we have Pastor Michael Parenti coming next Sunday, and so I didn't want to start a brand new series this week and then skip a week and then come back at it 2 weeks later. And plus, like I just said, there's more to be said about the particular work of the church. In my last message, I talked about how the work of God in this world, the work of reconciling the world back to himself, is a collective work. It is a group project where a community of people come together to do the project that they are assigned to do. And when it comes to the work God wants to do in this world, the community of people that God has assigned this work to is the community we know of as the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we heard it put in these terms: you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That group identity intertwined with a group initiative is only further enhanced by the scripture reading we had earlier when Larry read for us 1 Corinthians chapters 3, verses 1 through 9. In that passage of scripture, the church in Corinth is informed by the Apostle Paul that they are fellow workers in service to God. They may have different jobs and tasks that they perform in service to God, but those different jobs and duties serve a common purpose. One plants a seed and another waters the seed, but both of those duties are part of the very same workplace and the very same mission God has. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this: "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus goes on to say that the work that he, the Son, is doing is the very work he sees his Father doing. The perspective of Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world to do the ministry work of reconciling the world back to his Heavenly Father, his perspective was that this world was his workplace. Jesus saw the world as a workplace where there was special work that needed to be done, and he was specifically assigned to do it. Jesus saw this world as a workplace where his Father was already busy at work, and Jesus strongly felt that he needed to be busy right there alongside of him doing the very same work. That was the perspective of Jesus about work in the world, and that needs to be the perspective of his disciples as well. When we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the ways that we should view those disciples as they were following Jesus and learning from him is to view their experiences as their on-the-job training. When we read things like the lengthy Sermon on the Mount, we should read it as if it's one of those extensive orientation training sessions for brand new employees who are being prepared for a brand new work. They were brand new employees prepared to be sent out into the mission field of this world. And I was just thinking about this as I was reading, but a lot of times there are mornings where when we are doing our walking from our building over to Beth Shan, sometimes we'll see a crowd of people, you know, like a dozen people or so off in another area. And it's like, oh, those are the new employees. They have little things that they do, different activities that they do, where they take the new employees for Elam and they go off and they do something. It's a part of their orientation. It's a part of them getting to know each other. It's a part of them getting to know what happens at Elam for the jobs that they're going to be doing. It's an orientation that they have. That's a good way to think of the Sermon on the Mount conversation that Jesus has with disciples. When the Apostle Paul was telling the church in Corinth about their relationships with each other as fellow workers with a job to do, he wasn't telling them those things as a simply informational thing. He was telling them those things because there were issues going on in the church which was disrupting the quality of their work. They weren't treating each other as fellow co-workers to collaborate with. They were instead treating each other as competitors in some way. And the quality of their work as a church was suffering because of it. Their treatment of each other was so bad that Paul described it in this way in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 4. "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Paul was telling them that they were not being good co-workers and they were not producing good work. Their poor attitudes were resulting in poor work quality and poor reflections of Jesus in the eyes of the world. Instead of jealousy and quarreling, they needed to get back on the same page, working together in healthy and constructive ways. So what was it that was going on in the church of Corinth that Paul was addressing? Well, if you go through the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, you realize that there were lots of bad things that were going on in the church that needed to be addressed. But the first thing that Paul addressed in his letter were divisions related to loyalties. For some reason, people in the church were divided over their loyalty to Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is another name for Peter. They were acting as if they were their particular choices of who they were loyal to, whether it was Paul or Apollos. Those loyalties somehow made them better than other people who had other loyalties. How silly of those people long ago to do such a thing, right? Unfortunately, the same divisive attitude rooted in differing loyalties in the church in Corinth long ago is an attitude that I often see showing up today. And it often shows up in those places where I hear or read people using the phrase, real Christians. Maybe you've seen or heard people use the in the course of a conversation or a course of a response to something where they talk about real Christians. What I've picked up on over the years from the circumstances in which I've seen people using the real Christians rhetoric is that real Christians believe all the same things as the person using that rhetoric. And real Christians vote in the same way as the person using that rhetoric. And real Christians prefer the same media choices and media voices providing religious and political commentary as the person using that rhetoric. According to what I hear and read by those people talking about real Christians are only those Christians whose beliefs are in alignment with what they have proclaimed to be the litmus test for beliefs for real Christians. And because those real Christians have those true Christian beliefs, they're going to naturally gravitate toward particular voices because those voices are the ones that reinforce the true Christian beliefs. And of course, those real Christians are also going to vote and act in a particular way because the litmus test makes it abundantly clear as to how real Christians should be voting. Or at least that's what I see real Christians telling me about real Christians and real Christianity. If you can't tell by my sarcastic tone, I really do wish that Christians would stop doing the whole real Christians thing. Those moments and situations where Christians get caught up using that rhetoric are never moments that tell me about real Christianity. What those moments and situations do often tell me are about the loyalties that that person using the rhetoric has. Our current reality is that we have a variety of voices in our world fueling a real Christians mentality as a way to strengthen loyalty to something other than Jesus and the body of Christ. When those competing loyalties get elevated along with the accompanying litmus tests, the body of Christ gets divided even further. When you hear someone talking about real Christians, you really need to try to decipher what the divisive ploy is. What kind of loyalties are they wanting to establish between you and something else? As I see things, the religious litmus test for real Christians is getting in the way of God's work, because it's disrupting the relationship between coworkers in God's workforce. How in the world can brothers and sisters in Christ work together or converse in fruitful ways when they have this attitude that a vast number of their brothers and sisters in Christ aren't real Christians like they believe they are? How in the world can God's work be accomplished in God-honoring ways if Catholics believe that they are the only real Christians, or if non-Catholics believe that Catholics aren't really Christians? How in the world can God's work be accomplished in God-honoring ways if Christians spend their time dividing into groups over each and every issue going on in the world around us? 2,000 years ago, there were some people in the church in Corinth saying, "I follow Paul," while others in the church were saying, "I follow Apollos." The church has not come very far since then. The church still regularly finds herself in situations where a part of the church wants to venerate certain people while other parts of the church want to vilify them. What if both sides, the ones who are venerating and the ones who are vilifying, are both wrong because both sides have been happily sowing seeds of division and they are now reaping the divisive results? The various areas of division of our time is not the least bit new, and it should not be the least bit surprising because it is rooted in human sinful nature. Division shows up all over the place in Scripture following the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Division between Cain and Abel, division between Jacob and Esau, division between King Saul and David, division between the disciples of Jesus arguing over as to which one of them is going to get the place of honor beside Jesus in his kingdom. Division isn't new. It's as old as sin itself. Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The church isn't to be fruitless, it's to be fruitful. And in order to be fruitful, we need to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. The divided nature of the church in our particular context is the sort of thing that needs to be called out for what it is, and what it is sinful. There just comes a point where you have to call a pig, because it's disrupting our work. Now, perhaps you've heard the saying that you can put lipstick on a pig, but it is still a pig. Putting lipstick on a pig won't make the pig stop doing pig things, and putting lipstick on a pig is not going to increase in any amount the likelihood that I'm going to give that pig a kiss. It is a pig with or without lipstick. Putting lipstick on a pig may make it more entertaining to look at or odd to look at, but it doesn't make it anything other than a pig. Try to dress it up all you want, put lipstick on it, it doesn't change a thing. Now, I mentioned the lipstick on a pig thing because the church needs to be able to accurately identify and call out divisive influences in the world. And the church needs to do it just as easily as we can see through the glossy lipstick and call that pig a pig. We also need to quit applying lipstick excuses or lipstick justifications on things that are obviously and blatantly divisive. We also need to stop slapping scripture things onto things to make it look prettier. Sometimes it's just that's more of a defilement of scripture than it is an improvement of the thing we're slapping scripture onto. Divisive behavior and divisive rhetoric is plain to see. It has no business in the life of the church for this reason, because it disrupts the ability of brothers and sisters in Christ to do the work that we are commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to do. Putting lipstick justifications or excuses on divisive behavior and divisive rhetoric is not the way to go. The Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear to his listening audience that there would come a day where everything would be laid bare, a day where everything will be shown for what it is, a day where every person will have to give an account for what they've been building with their lives, with the work we've been producing. Fire is going to test the quality of our work, and if we're not careful, our time and our energy can be consumed by building things that end up being consumed by fire and burned into a big pile of nothing. If we're not careful, we can end up with a wasteful pile of nothing when we could have been building something much greater. The work that we are called to as Christians is a work that depends on brothers and sisters in Christ resisting various forms of division in this world and refusing to allow it to seep into the life of the church. We need to be vigilant about the reality of that problem because we've got very important work to do as the body of Christ. A work that will need Nazarenes, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics, the Greek Orthodox Church, and more, all together resisting worldly divisions by uniting around our shared foundation in Jesus Christ. And this is why the receiving of communion in the life of the church is the most significant and transformative thing we do when we're together. Our lives in this world need to be oriented around that of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for our lives as Christians because he is the source of our salvation. He died for our sin, and he is the one who reconciled us back to his Father as that original ambassador of reconciliation. He is foundational for our lives right now as he is the model that we're called to follow. And through communion, the body and blood of Jesus nourishes us to live that life for the glory of God. And so this morning, if it's your desire today to be unified with the body of Christ, as we partake in the body of Christ, I would invite you to receive this meal together with us today. As we go around and distribute the elements, there will be two cups stacked with bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take out both of those cups together and wait until everybody's received the elements. You can receive the elements along the front, or we can bring them to you right where you're seated, if you prefer. And if for any reason at all you don't want to receive communion, just put your hand up as we're going around and we'll keep going. But my prayer is that God's blessings would be upon you and whatever your situation may be. And I do pray that one day you would be able to share in this meal with us. For those who do wish to receive the elements up front, you can go ahead and make your way up here at this time.